I should like this evening to call your attention to the last three verses in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the last three verses that were read to us out of that chapter. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If I may be allowed to say so, I believe that the authorities responsible for the arranging of this Stroud Festival are very right indeed when they realize that the festival should be set in the context of divine or religious worship. It's good that people today should realize that every activity in which we engage as men and women should all be under God. One of the great dangers, perhaps, of this generation to which we belong is that we are prone to isolate various activities and to regard them as existing in and of themselves. The greatest danger in life at the moment is to forget that everything is under God, and that every individual activity on our part must be related to the whole of our life and to the condition of the entire world. Now, that is something that is always true and always important. But I believe that we are living in days when this is particularly true. Here is something excellent, a festival, a manifestation of the abilities and the gifts that God has given to men. But they are exercised, as I say, in the total context of life and of everything that is happening in this world. And we are meeting tonight in a world of great crisis and of grave troubles. I needn't remind you of that. You can't pick up a newspaper or listen to a news bulletin on the television or the wireless without realizing that the world is in very great trouble. We're living in a very critical period. But it's also true to say that we're living in a time of great testing. It's a time when we're all being proved. And our ideas with regard to life and what we should do in this world are all under examination. It's important, therefore, that we should face this situation and ask ourselves certain questions. Every human being has some kind of philosophy of life, some kind of view of life. Even the most thoughtless has got some kind of idea as to why he lives as he does. And what I'm saying is that our views of life and our ideas of life and living and our activities in life are all under examination at the present time. Let me show you what I mean. Take the state of the world tonight. We've had two world wars already in this one century. We all know about these terrible, horrible bombs that are still being made, the possibility of a third world war. We're aware of all the strife, industrial, social, international. We're aware of the breakdown of so many of the noblest institutions that man has ever brought into existence. So there are certain questions that we all of us must inevitably face. Here's one of them. Are you surprised and disappointed at the state of the world as it is at this moment? Does it surprise you? I ask the question for this reason. Now, there are many people in the world who are very surprised and very disappointed that there should be so much trouble in the world. Well, why are they surprised and disappointed? For this reason. They were taught and they were ready to accept the teaching that the world was gradually improving and evolving annually, century by century, to a state of perfection. This was a very common view, particularly at the end of the last century. Popular education had come in 1870. Science was developing in its various branches. Knowledge was increasing. And on the basis of this, men, politicians, poets, philosophers, and others all looked forward to the 20th century, which they felt was going to be the golden century, the crowning century. Man at last had arrived and was in this marvelous position. Now, they believed that. They believed that political action, education, culture, knowledge, and so on, that all this was going to banish most of our problems. I mustn't keep you with details, but these men taught that crime, for instance, was really due to poverty. They said you can't expect young people brought up in slums with inadequate housing, inadequate food and clothing and so on, you can't expect them to live a good life. You can't expect anything from them but theft and robbery and violence. So they said, once we are able to give them better houses and more money, better education and so on, we'll get rid of all this. And they really believed that. And they believed that you'd banish war in the same way. They said that wars were due to the fact that the nations didn't know one another. But now the steam engine had arrived. Traveling was much easier, and we'd be able to meet people in other countries. And once we met other people, we'd like them, we'd love them, and there'd be no more war. So Tennyson began to sing about the coming of the Parliament of Men and the Federation of the World, how we'd turn our swords into plowshares, and so on. Well, that was the idea, that was the theory. So that when such people are confronted by the modern world, with all this terrible international tension, with wars and rumors of wars, and the mounting moral, social problems, they're amazed, they're disappointed, they're unhappy. They didn't expect this. In other words, the modern conditions are proving that that view of life was entirely wrong. It was completely false. And were it not so serious, it would really be very ludicrous, very laughable. Take that explanation of crime. It was said to be due to nothing but poverty. Well, now, we know that the crime wave is mounting rapidly. It's one of the major problems in society. What are such people saying now? What is their explanation of the mounting crime wave? It's actually this. They say the crime wave is due to affluence. They say these young people have got so much money in their pockets, the money's burning in their pockets, they don't know what to do with it. So now we are told that crime is due to too much money. The exact opposite of what such people were saying 100 years ago. So I'm asking the question. Are you surprised at the state of the world tonight? Are you disappointed at it? If so, it means your view of life must have been entirely wrong. Well, let me ask another question. Can you explain why the world is as it is tonight? In spite of all our new educational facilities, we've multiplied schools, primary, secondary, we've multiplied our universities and colleges, we've got further education. Never has there been so much education. Never have men earned more money. Never have there been better housing conditions. Everything that can be done has been done. Well, why are things as they are? What's the matter? What's gone wrong? Can you explain the present state of the world? I say again that if you can't explain it, and are simply baffled by it, and throw up your hands in despair, It means that your view of life is obviously totally inadequate. And there's one other question I think we've all got to answer, which is this. Do you see any hope? Is there any way out for the individual or for society at large? Is there any glimmer of hope? These are the questions that the state of the world tonight must inevitably raise in the mind of any thoughtful, thinking person. Well now, this is precisely the question with which the Bible deals, and in particular, these three verses to which I'm now calling your attention. I'm here to claim that it is the Bible alone which gives us an explanation of the present state of the world. It's the Bible alone that gives us any hope whatsoever with regard to the future. What is the matter? Why is the world as it is? In spite of all that we are aware of, by way of the advances of civilization, art and culture and poetry and drama, it's wonderful. And yet, well, why is the world as it is? This is the question. It's no use merely looking at civilization and its benefits and its advances. We've got to look at the whole of the world and see why is it that things are as they are in spite of all these marvelous, wonderful things of which we are aware. Well, now, the Bible's explanation is this, that man's fatal error from the very beginning has been this. He has tended to think and to argue, and indeed even to assume, that his own activities are sufficient and that he doesn't need God. That's the central cause of all the troubles in the world tonight. The Bible puts it like this, that God made a perfect world and he made man in his own image and likeness. And man was perfect. And he lived in a state of paradise. Well, why are things as they are tonight? The Bible says the answer is that man, in his utter folly, rebelled against God. He accepted the suggestion of the tempter that he didn't need God, that he could manage the world himself, create his own institutions, and make a perfect world. This is the recurring error of men in every age and generation. He likes to sing about bringing in the new Jerusalem into England's green and pleasant land. This has been the fatal error. It's what the Bible calls the fall of man, the original sin. Man's feeling that he didn't need God and that he himself could create a perfect world by his own energies and abilities and exertions. But according to the Bible, this is a fatal view to take. And as our text tonight puts it, these things which are made by man are things which can be shaken. You notice how he puts it. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let me put it to you, therefore, like this. Every one of us coming into this world is faced by this choice. We either submit to God and his rule and his kingdom, or else we reject it and submit ourselves to the kingdoms and the ideas of man. And this is the message, that all the kingdoms of man can be shaken, can be moved, and are ultimately to be destroyed, and that nothing remains and abides and is durable but the kingdom of God. And every one of us, of course, is in one or two of these two positions. We are either trusting ourselves to man and his ideas and his kingdoms, or else we are trusting ourselves to God and his eternal kingdom. Now, you see the relevance of all this. We are living in a world where so many things are collapsing round and about us. Things which people had fondly assumed could never be shaken and never be moved. So the most urgent question confronting every one of us tonight is this: into which of these two positions have we entered? To which kingdom do we belong? In order to help us in this process of self-examination, let me ask you to look with me now at these kingdoms of men which can be shaken, which can be moved, which can be destroyed. What are they? The first is this: man has always been a great empire builder. The kingdoms of men have many forms, as I'm going to show you. And one of the most ancient, and it's still a popular one, is the building of a great empire. Man has always had this desire to govern and to rule. And so you find throughout the whole of known history the setting up and the appearing of great empires which seem to be all-powerful and unshakable. Let me note just some of them to you. You find some of them in the Bible, you find others in secular history. And very often they're both intermingled. Their histories cross one another and affect one another. You read in the Bible of a great kingdom known as the Kingdom of Babylon. And it was a marvelous kingdom. And at the head of it there was a great king called Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a mighty military genius, a great dictator. And he appeared to have conquered the whole of the then known world. And he really believed that he was invincible and that his kingdom would never come to an end. He even began to think of himself as a god. And he made a great image of himself. And he was ready to accept the worship of his citizens. There he was, this apparently eternal kingdom. But the Bible tells us that a day came when this great man, this great dictator, was to be seen like an ox in a field. His hair had grown long, his nails had grown into talons, and there he was eating grass like the animal, humble. And eventually, his great kingdom was conquered by what was known as the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes, and especially the Persians. They destroyed the great kingdom of Babylon. And so now you had another great empire that once more seemed to be absolutely invincible. But the record tells us that a time came when this other invincible kingdom was conquered and was destroyed by another kingdom that came up, the kingdom of Greece. Now here was a very remarkable kingdom. At the head of it was a man who is still known in history as Alexander the Great. Why? Well, because he'd conquered everybody. And he was, of course, one of the greatest military geniuses that the world has ever known. Alexander the Great. What happened to him and his kingdom? I remember during the last war reading a commentary on the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel, by a Swiss theologian, and he had a most striking expression. He said, "The man that is known by the world as Alexander the Great is known in the Bible as a he-goat, and his kingdom was completely destroyed. Another kingdom arose, the kingdom of Rome." And here was an amazing kingdom, Rome. Here, at last, there really did seem to be a kingdom that could never be shaken, never be moved. And the capital was the city of Rome. And you know what they called Rome? The Eternal City. The Eternal City. Not a temporary one. The Eternal City. And this great empire was going to last forever. But you know, a man who was born 200 years from last year, namely 1776. He wrote a famous book, and the title is The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. This great empire that seemed to be eternal was destroyed. By whom? Barbarians, Goths, Vandals, people who came down from the north. They sacked the city of Rome. You can still visit the ruins. And the whole great Roman Empire vanished, disappeared. Now this, you see, has been the history. Somebody may say, that's ancient history. What about the present time? Well, it's equally true. Do you remember the name of the man called Adolf Hitler? Do you remember what he said in 1933? He said that he was going to set up the Third Reich, which was going to last 1,000 years. Another great empire, the Third Reich. And he really did seem to be like a colossus striding the earth, didn't he? How long did the Third Reich last? 1,000 years? 12 years. Vanished, disappeared. I mustn't keep you with this. I suppose many would say that the greatest empire the world has ever known was the British Empire. And we were so proud of it, weren't we? The British Empire. What was our boast? We said, this is the empire on which the sun never sets. What an empire. Here is the very acme. The empire on which the sun never sets. And people put their faith in this. You didn't need God. You didn't need religion. The British Empire. The sun never sets on it. I'm afraid it has, isn't it? There's no such thing as the British Empire. We try to cling feebly to something called the British Commonwealth of Nations, but the empire has gone. You see, these things that man believes are durable and certain and everlasting, they can be shaken, they can be moved, and it's happening before our very eyes. That's only one. Another great empire that man has built has been the empire to which I've already referred, called civilization. I'm not here to criticize these things. I'm simply here to put facts before you. What is civilization? Well, in addition to and over and above and more important than art in its various forms and expressions, such as you had in Greece and so on, is what is called philosophy. What's this? Well, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And so people, you see, began to say, towards the middle of the last century, and they'd done it before many times, but I'm taking the modern situation particularly, they said, you know, we mustn't trust to the Bible and its teaching. The Bible is a collection of fairy tales, folklore, fantasies. They say what we want is reason, logic, understanding. So they turned their backs on the Bible, and they set up the empire, the kingdom of reason. Here was what was needed. This was the thing that was going to solve all our problems. They detached it, you see, from its context in God. Man's reason was going to solve all our problems. What's happened to this kingdom? Did you know, my friends, that this has become one of the greatest problems in the world tonight? What is called irrationality. There is a revolt against reason. And you know where it began? In the universities in America. In Harvard University in America, one of the greatest universities in the world, there was a professor called Timothy Leary, and he led this revolt against reason and understanding. He said, we've lived too much in that realm. It doesn't lead anywhere. We want feeling. We want sensation. We want experience. How are we to get it? Having tried many others, he said, drugs. He was the originator, the leader, in the present drug addiction. The taking of drugs, having trips, knocking out your reason, trying to get experiences and sensations. The empire of reason has collapsed in our own day and generation. It can be shaken. It has been shaken. What else? Well, science, of course. You see, this is man's trouble always. He isolates these things which are good in and of themselves, but he sets them up as kingdoms. He says, we don't need God. Here it is. We've got it all here. So many people, most people probably in this century, have given up religion and attendance at places of worship because they believed that science was going to solve all our problems. They said, this is something solid. You're dealing with facts here, not with tales and stories. And so they turned to what they called the laws of science. You know, when I was a student, it's a long time ago, it's over 50 years ago, we were taught about the laws of Newton. They were not theories, they were laws. Did you know? You will not find a single great scientist in the world tonight who believes in the laws of Newton. They've gone. Another law which we were taught was this, Dalton's law. What was that? And we were taught it, remember, as a law, not an idea. Dalton's law said that the atom is the smallest particle of matter and that it is indivisible. There's nothing smaller than an atom, we were told. An atom is indivisible. It's a law. Would to God that Dalton had been right. The world is quaking tonight because the atom has been split. And poor Dalton's law and his whole kingdom has been shaken into nothingness. What else? Well, you see, others have said what we need is politics, not religion, not all this fancy, not all this, oh yes, the modern word is myth, the myth of God incarnate. Oh, this is just myth. Facts, for facts, well, you must go to these other realms, and the realm of politics. And at last they said, we've come to the very top, democracy. We've got rid of oligarchies, monarchies, and so on. Democracy, the highest form of government. Give it to the people will decide, democracy. Don't want religion, some stuff, dope for the people. But somebody said, what if the people don't agree? Oh, well, they said, they may disagree about this or that, but everybody will submit to the rule of law. The rule of law. You can rely on this. Everybody will submit to this. What's happened to that kingdom? Well, you remember the last few years, we've been confronted by this spectacle. Laws have been passed, acts have been passed in Parliament, they've become law, but certain powerful leaders in the country have said, I don't like that law. I'm not going to recognize it. I'm paying no attention to it at all. So that one of the most urgent questions before this country tonight is this. Is this country of ours still governable? What is the future? This is the urgent problem. Democracy, the kingdom of politics, is quaking and shaking before our eyes, and we are confronted by the possibility of a dictatorship either on the right or else on the left. I must mention one other because it has been so popular. The empire of industry and trade and finance. This was our proud boast in this country, wasn't it? Not only had we got a great empire in a military sense, the great empire of trade and of commerce. You know it was the saying. If you wanted to say that something was absolutely safe and certain and sure and could never be removed, this is what you said. You said, it's as safe as the Bank of England. As safe as the pound sterling. This can never be shaken, never be moved. The pound sterling. What of that? Well, I understand from the authorities that the unshakable pound sterling is at the moment floating. Floating. And that we've had to call in the aid of some little sheikhs in the Middle East to buttress even the Bank of England. My friends, isn't it about time we faced facts? Man and his folly, you see, has been isolating these various things. And above all, he has made a kingdom of man himself. We don't need God. Look at man. Look what man can do. He can split the atom, put people on the surface of man, great man. But what is man? I read in a learned textbook a few years back that man, after all, is nothing but chemistry and physics. Man is a bundle of sensations, we are told. So you see, everything to which man has turned, every kingdom he's tried to build, every realm that he has claimed is unshakable, is shaking before our eyes. I don't mention the realm of morals. Clever people told us you can have morality without religion. Teach people, children in school, how to behave. You don't need religion, they said, for morality. We can teach morality, and as people become educated, they live a good life. What's happened to it? We're all aware of the moral confusion in this country. promiscuity, infidelity, divorce, laxity, looseness, pornography, the age of permissiveness, everything shaking, no rules, no ideas, no fundamentals. The whole world is in a state of confusion. Well, now, my friends, this is the great fundamental statement of the Bible. It doesn't matter what kingdom you set up, and it may be art. Don't forget that in connection with this festival. If you think you can live by art, and that art is going to solve the problems of the world, you're equally in error. All these kingdoms that man thinks are going to be durable and are going to solve our problems, every one of them is shaking. Every one of them can be shaken. This is the ultimate fallacy. Why is this so? The biblical answer is, the only answer is this. We've got it in our text. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. They're all made. Man has made them all. And man, you see, is finite. He's too small. Man's too small to build a universe. He only sees a little segment of truth. Everything he does is made. It's produced. He only sees portions of reality and of truth. So his whole concept at his best is too small for us to live on and to bank on. But not only is man small, he is sinful. There's an element of decay in everything we make. Why? Well, because it's in us. Man is sinful by nature. He's a creature of jealousy and envy and malice and spite. Read the biographies. Read the biographies of these statesmen. Read the biographies of poets and of essayists and of artists and all the others. And you'll find that because they're human like everybody else, they're creatures of lust and of passion and of desire. They're jealous and envious of one another. There are rival schools and they're quarreling. So everything that man makes has got a seed of decay in it. There's something wrong about it. He can't make anything perfect because he himself is imperfect. So our Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. Don't lay up your treasures there. These things are all right, but don't turn them into empires. Don't live for them. It'll all let you down. The moth and the rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But over and above it all, according to this teaching, the wrath of God is upon it all. Man is not an independent creature, and he has no right to set up his kingdoms. He's made by God, he's made for God. And as long as he rebels against God, God will blow upon his every effort, and it'll come to nothing. Now, this is what we're told here. These kingdoms can all be shaken and be removed. This is the great message of the Bible from beginning to end. And our world is as it is tonight because man in his cleverness is not believing this book and trusting to his own ideas. And you know, the fact is that the really great thinkers of the past, quite apart from the Bible, have always seen this. Look at Shakespeare. Shakespeare saw this quite clearly. He puts it into the mouth of Prospero in The Tempest. Our revels now are ended. Unlike the baseless fabric of this vision, the cloud-capped towers, the solemn temples, the great globe itself, yea, all which it shall inherit, shall dissolve. And like this insubstantial pageant faded, leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded in a dream. Yes, my friends, pageants, festivals, empires, politics, all these things to which man has trusted and in which he's put his faith, they're all coming to an end. This insubstantial pageant faded. Leave not a rack behind. We are such stuff as dreams are made on, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. That's right until the last statement. Shakespeare thought that death is the end, that just death is just a sleep, and our little life is rounded with a sleep. I'm going to show you that that's not true. It'll be very comforting to think, perhaps, that it did end in a sleep and nothingness, but it doesn't. There, you see, are the kingdoms of men. They can all be shaken, they can all be moved, and it's happening before our eyes. Is there any hope, therefore? There is. There is a kingdom which cannot be moved, and it's the only one. What is it? What is there in this world tonight on which we can bank, knowing for certain that it'll never be shaken, never be moved? Well, the first thing, according to this man, is this word. He says, this word, yet once more. He said already in verse 25, see that he refuse not him that speaketh. There is a word, and thank God there is. It's the only hope tonight. You still see hope in politics. You still see hope in philosophy. They're all shifting. They're all drifting. They're all floating. You see any hope anywhere? Here's the only hope, this word. This man starts his great epistle by saying this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us. There's a word that comes into us tonight. There's a word that can never be moved, never be shaken. Do you remember what our Lord Christ said? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Here is something that is indestructible, durable, everlasting. Listen to the Apostle Peter saying it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, his kingdom, his politics, his art, his culture, his civilization, all the glory of men, like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is spoken unto you. Why is this word durable? The answer is, it's the word of God. Here alone is the word of God. This isn't a human theory. These are not human suppositions and ideas. God spake, God's word. And because it's God's word, it can never be shaken. Frail as summer's flowers, we flourish. Blows the wind, and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. We blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee, God, from everlasting to everlasting, the great Creator. Didn't you hear it in the anthem just now? The heavens declare the glory of God. This is what men have forgotten. They think that their representation of the heavens in their art is it something in and of itself. It isn't. If you don't see God in your art is valueless, and it's going to decay. It'll be moth-eaten. The heavens declare the glory of God, because he is the great Jehovah, from everlasting to everlasting, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And this is God's word. What is it? What's it tell us? Well, it tells us that we are created beings, that we are not lords, we are not masters of our fate, that we are too small to build our empires and universes. It tells us more, that we are sinners, that we've rebelled against our Maker and brought chaos down upon ourselves. It explains the state of the world tonight, in spite of all our education. Look at the world. It's because man is a sinner and a disobedient rebel against God. And it tells us more, that we are without excuse, for God has told us how to live. That's the meaning of the Ten Commandments, which God gave. And if the world lived according to the Ten Commandments tonight, most of our problems would be solved. What are they? Well, you must worship nobody but God. You mustn't worship art, you mustn't worship literature, you mustn't worship politics nor statesmen. God alone is to be worshipped. What else? Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. These are God's laws, and God has told us from the beginning that if we break his laws, we'll have misery. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the Bible. God says it. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. With all our cleverness, with all our wealth, with all our culture, with everything we've got, there's no peace, is there? Look at the divorce statistics. Look at the breakdown of family life. Look at the chaos amongst us. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. However clever, however able, however wonderful the thing you make is, it's a thing that is made and it'll be shaken, it'll be destroyed. God has always said this. And finally, he tells us that man at the end is a responsible being and he's going to be judged by God. And whether we like it or not, my friends, we have all got to die. And death is not the end. It's not the sleep that Shakespeare speaks of. Anything that doesn't prepare you for that is finally useless. And the tragedy of the world tonight is that men and women have forgotten God and are living according to their various ideas, some better than others. But if God is left out, it is all vanity, vanity, nothing but vanity. But thank God, the word of God doesn't leave us at that. That's negative, that's condemnation. It tells us that God, in his infinite grace and love and compassion, is preparing a kingdom which is lasting, which cannot be moved. God's kingdom. What's this? Well, God first promised it even in the Garden of Eden. He went to the man and the woman after they'd sinned and he said, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent because of your disobedience, but the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. God is going to send a deliverer. We can be delivered by God's grace. And the whole of the Old Testament is nothing but an account in parts and portions, pieces, as this man says in chapter 1, of how God was setting up this kingdom. Through the prophets, he said, the Messiah, the King, is coming. And when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law. The King has come on earth to establish his kingdom. And he's given us the message to tell people to flee from the wrath to come, to escape out of the kingdoms of men that are vanishing, and to enter into his eternal kingdom. And here, this man especially, in this epistle to the Hebrews, reminds us that there's only one way of entering that kingdom, one only. What's that? It is to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the only way of escape. No man can save us, but God has spoken unto us in his own Son. Jesus of Nazareth is the only begotten Son of God. He took unto him human nature in order to redeem it. He's borne the penalty of our sins. He's borne our punishment in his own body on the cross. It is by his stripes we are healed. In him alone and his resurrection, we are reconciled to God. We can be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's the only way. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, none of these things help us. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he alone and exclusively. That's the word. This is as certain tonight as it was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And thank God, in addition to this great and glorious message that tells us that in spite of our folly, we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. We can start a new life. We can be born again. We can be given a new nature and a new outlook and a new hope. Because this Christ, when he was here on earth, did everything necessary to reconcile us to God, has returned to heaven, but he'll come again and judge the whole world in righteousness. You think this whole world is going to end as it is? Certainly not. It's God's world. And God is going to judge it in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again into it, not as the babe of Bethlehem, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding the clouds of heaven. He'll come conquering and to conquer. Let your communism, your humanism, your rationalism, and all your isms do their worst. His kingdom is invincible. His kingdom cannot fail, because it is his kingdom. And we are surrounded by his exceeding great and precious promises. His man tells us in chapter 6 that God, in order to encourage us, has even sworn an oath. He's sworn by himself. He's taken a double oath, and he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Whatever happens, if revolution should come in this country, if the bomb should be let off, if we are suffering under a tyranny, God's promise still holds. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for them. And to all who believe in him, there is an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us by God. There, my friends, is the only thing we can be certain of tonight. In which of these kingdoms are you? We're all in one or the other. You either belong to the world and man's kingdom, or you belong to the kingdom of God. If you're in the kingdom of God, you can sing like this: glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose with salvation's walls surrounded? Thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Are you in a kingdom that can be shaken? Face the fact. There's only one that cannot be shaken: the kingdom of God. And my conclusion is this: change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. You offer that prayer, and you'll find he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee and thank thee that in spite of our sin and rebellion, our arrogance and our unutterable folly, by thine infinite grace and compassion, thou hast prepared this kingdom for us, even at the expense of the death of thy dear Son and his burial in a grave. O God, thou didst raise him again, and thy kingdom cannot fail. Lord, open the eyes of the blind and stop deaf ears. And while there is still time, God, save the people. And unto thee, and unto thee alone, shall we give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.